Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. Continuing to make our way through this book of Genesis, now focusing on the life of Joseph. Our plan is to wrap this series up by the end of May. And so we'll be taking roughly a chapter a week, except for Easter Sunday. So last week we saw that Joseph finally rose to power, or to a position of authority, all the way to second in command under Pharaoh. He receives a wife, and they have a child he names Manasseh, which means making to forget. That'd be an interesting name, yeah? Making to forget. Well, he says that God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. In our passage this morning, we'll see that he's not able to forget for very long as his brothers find their way to Egypt. So before we read, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Soften our hearts, prepare us to be transformed by your Spirit as you illuminate our hearts by the truth of your word. May we leave worshiping you, rejoicing in your goodness to us. Whether we've come here with burdens on our minds, burdens of our own doing, our own cause, because of our own sin, or maybe burdens that others have affected us with, brought to us. We all know what it's like to come with a heavy burden on our heart. And as we look to your word now, we pray that you would do the work of removing that in the way that only you can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was a governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, Moses shifts in this chapter away from Joseph and focuses primarily on his brothers, the same brothers who had betrayed him 20 years prior. It's a lengthy transition that serves to explain how God is beginning to bring about the restoration of this divided family. We see him refer to the brothers several times as the sons of Israel, which sets the reader up to see these brothers as the father of the nation of Israel, as the fathers of that nation. And so this dysfunction and division cannot last forever, because history has shown us that they are united. But how did that come about? And that's what we begin to see in this chapter. So in the first section, we see Jacob sending Joseph's brothers to Egypt, verses 1 through 5. And upon their arrival, they seem to immediately run into Joseph, where he accuses them of being spies, And then that's followed by a testing about the truth of their story. We see the brothers calling themselves honest men twice in the passage. And every reader kind of winks as they hear them say that. Finally, we see their return to Canaan as they face their father at the end of the chapter. And so once again, they find themselves with extra money and with one less brother. And so this morning, I want to discuss something that I see a bit of a thread running throughout this chapter. And that is true repentance. I want us to consider a theology of true repentance. These brothers reveal their guilty conscience. And it remains with them no matter how much they suppress it. So the main idea I want you to see is that the suppression of a guilty conscience leads to condemnation, but those who truly repent find restoration. The suppression of a guilty conscience leads to condemnation, but those who truly repent find restoration. So we're going to see that in three parts, verses 1 through 5, the reminder of guilt, verses 6 through 26, the distress of guilt, and verses 7 through 28, the assumption of guilt. So we begin in this first section here, verses 1 through 5, with the reminder of guilt. And at the very least, in this first verse, we see the dysfunction of their family that remains. Joseph has left, and there's still great discord, great division, certainly between Jacob and his sons. And he's exasperated. Why do you look at one another? We're in a famine, and all you can do is stare at one another. No one's willing to move. No one wants to be the first person to serve the others, to lead in this situation. Presumably, all of them knew about the grain that was available in Egypt. But it takes Jacob to get them moving. And he sends all of his sons except Benjamin. Now, that act alone would have brought them the reminder of their guilt. The fact that Benjamin does not go with them, immediately they recognize why their father is doing this. That he doesn't trust them with him, that he's showing favoritism once again to the youngest child, not wanting any harm to come to him. This decision to keep back his youngest son reveals something of the ongoing tension that exists in the home since Joseph was sold 20 years ago. Jacob has not forgotten Joseph, and he appears to be protective of Benjamin facing any possible danger. How the brothers will treat Benjamin does signal to us whether they've experienced any kind of spiritual change over the course of these 20 years. So Jacob's withholding of Benjamin would have served as a strong reminder to the brothers that what happened with Joseph was once again coming before them. And ultimately, what we see in this chapter is that God uses a famine to bring restoration to this family. And that's where I want to camp for a moment here. We cannot minimize that little detail. I mean, it's really a big detail in this chapter. Oftentimes, the past, you know, we've read in the past, actually twice now, that there was a famine in the land, and during Abraham's time in chapter 12, verse 10, we see the same thing for Isaac, and both of them end up going down to Egypt. This one gets elaborated, but now this famine is happening during Jacob's time. We read about famines a lot in the Old Testament, and we did reference that last week, but famines appear so frequently that we can kind of gloss over them and not think twice about them. It's almost like reading there's a storm in the land. But famines were severe. And our emotions are not properly engaged if we don't reflect upon this for a moment. Think about about the context that these characters find themselves in. There is great anguish and bitterness in a land that has been devastated by famine. Listen to Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. It sounds absolutely remarkable. It doesn't get any worse, physically speaking, than this famine. Eating your own child because of starvation is almost unthinkable if we didn't see it happening throughout history. That's what a famine can do and what it does to people. We would think maybe this is just an ancient thing. Famines were just an ancient thing. As late as the 20th century, we have records of cannibalism taking place, at least three different famines. One in Ukraine, one in Germany during the Holocaust, and then one in China under the communist ruler. So famines are devastating, and they often have the same results of humans really turning into animals, devouring one another. And you could look at many other examples, but the point is that famines are ugly and that results from them have been experienced across cultures and throughout centuries, that we see the same kinds of results that we read about in Scripture, right there in Lamentations 4. This particular famine, which covers the region of Canaan, serves to bring this divided family together again. And it's certainly a severe mercy that draws them back together. The famine is actually a form of God's mercy. And we have to remember that God uses the famine to draw these brothers back to himself with the cords of discipline. He reveals his ultimate concern for their souls by allowing their bodies to experience starvation. That bears repeating, even if it's difficult to accept. God reveals his ultimate concern for souls by allowing bodies to starve. Isn't that often the case? And certainly that would be an extreme example, but is it not always the case in our lives that when we experience major transition points, it's often when we're experiencing the greatest physical trial and hardship? It's a time of crisis and tragedy that we begin to deal with the sins of our past. That's what these brothers are beginning to experience as they set off on their journey. And the reminder of their guilt probably rested upon them over the course of the next 5 days as they journey to Egypt. And then while they're in Egypt, the reminder of guilt will quickly turn into the distress of guilt. And so this is the longest section in the chapter, and so we don't have time to cover every detail of this passage, but what we see is that the killers of Joseph's dream will become now the fulfillers of that dream. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he treats them as strangers. It says he spoke roughly to them. "Where did you come from?" he said. Why doesn't he immediately reveal himself? You would think maybe he's being vindictive here. Maybe he's using this opportunity to give them a taste of their own medicine. And certainly there's some of that, probably the idea of letting them experience what he experienced, but there is no nature of revenge within Joseph at this point. We see him weeping in verse 24. that he turns and weeps. He's actually tender-hearted toward his brothers, even after all these years. He'd gotten to a point where he was forgetting about them. Certainly now, all of this begins to well up within him. What his tactics reveal is that he has a desire to see his younger brother, Benjamin, and it's also an opportunity for him to see if the brothers have repented, if they've had any change spiritually. Calvin argues that Joseph was able to forcibly repress his tears by speaking harshly to them. That in one sense, he was speaking harshly to them before he would break out in tears before them. So he's kind of holding it together by speaking harshly. That's certainly a possibility as well. Joseph remembers his dream, it says, and during the 7 years of plenty with the birth of his children, Joseph had forgotten the hardships of his past. Now, what's probably the first year of the famine, he sees his brothers and all his old feelings bubble back up to the surface. Twice we're told they didn't recognize him. Now, how can that be? Well, as we've said several times now, it's 20 years later. He was 17 when he was sold, and now he's 37. He certainly is in a position that they would not have expected to find him in different clothing, speaking a different language, clean-shaven, unlike any of them would have been. And then on top of that, he's speaking harshly to them, sort of out of character. And so it's very easy to understand that they would not have recognized him. He would have seen them very much looking like they did before. Joseph accuses them of being spies, but they deny it, and they say on two occasions in this chapter that they're honest men, as they're talking to him and then as they're reflecting upon the story with Jacob. He accuses them of being spies, the same thing they said he was back in chapter 37, a spy for his father. And so there is a sense in which he's giving them an experience of what he experienced back then. Joseph here is probing their hearts, understanding where what they've experienced. Do they have a sense of guilt at all? Are they so cold-hearted toward that in their past that they've just forgotten about it? More specifically, the Lord is using Joseph. He's not just probing their hearts, but the Lord is using Joseph to bring these brothers to a place where they might deal with their sin. He's in the process of bringing them to true repentance. This is the early stage of it. When Joseph begins to test them, the brothers sense their predicament as punishment from God. They acknowledge that this is God's doing. They understood that God was beginning to deal with them. And it says there that they experienced distress. The word there, they say, look at verse 18. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here, confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry a grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they said so, or they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." So they're acknowledging that they're experiencing the same distress that they heard him crying out in as they threw him into a pit and began to determine what they would do with him, whether they would leave him to die or sell him. So they're sitting down for a meal, and now Joseph throws them into a pit for 3 days into prison. Their recognition and admission of their guilt is the beginning of true repentance. That's where it starts for all of us. Joseph is hearing of Reuben's reaction for the first time at this point. And you can imagine Joseph crying out back in chapter 37. He's saying, "Help, save me, don't leave me." And he's down in a pit by himself, crying out to them as they're enjoying a meal together. And now they're brought back to that place. And certainly they would have lived with that guilt for 20 years, over the next 20 years, because they never really acknowledged nor admitted it. 20 years of suppression. 20 years of trying to bury their past, and it now comes right to them. They cannot avoid it. Martin Luther's first thesis in his 95 theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, he says this: when our Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life is repentance. Sinclair Ferguson says, seeing repentance as an isolated, completed act at the beginning of the Christian life has been a staple principle of much of modern evangelicalism. It is sad that evangelicals have often despised the theology of the confessing churches. It has spawned a generation who look back upon a single act, abstracted from its consequences, as determinative of salvation. The altar call has replaced the sacrament of penance. Thus, repentance has been divorced from genuine regeneration, and sanctification severed from justification. So, repentance is a way of life. Repentance is not something that just happens at the beginning of your salvation. So, repentance is something that is ongoing. But it does begin there. It is one of the starting experiences. And so these brothers may be experiencing that repentance for the first time at this point. But repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Westminster Shorter Catechism. So you have here sin being a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, so he apprehends his sin, he recognizes his sin, but he also apprehends the mercy of Christ, the mercy of God that is held out to us in Christ. Then there's this grief and hatred for our sin, and then there's a turning away from that sin and a turning to God. All of that is implied in that word, repentance. And until we experience that, we're like these brothers, suppressing our guilt, doing whatever we can, suppressing it by means of trying to be better, suppressing it by means of trying to forget, suppressing it by means of entertaining ourselves to death. Whatever it is, we find whatever we can to avoid dealing with our sin. And many of us, I think, are trying to bury the past. We want to forget everything. It's true of each one of these characters in the story. Joseph wanted to forget the past that was filled with so much pain, while his brothers wanted to forget their sin. So they've been lying and hiding for 20 years. And now they find out that everything that is hidden will be brought to light. The way to deal with the past is not to bury it, but to bring it to light. Be sure that your sin will find you out. We can never escape that sense of guilt, and eventually it will catch up to us if God is merciful to you. It's been 20 years, but God eventually brought them to a place of confronting their sin. And we'll see that even more clearly as we move forward. But we are seeing the beginning of that happening. And until we experience that true repentance, our guilty conscience will wax and wane in conflict. And what I think we see here is the hatred that these brothers showed for Joseph. The hatred that they showed for him back in chapter 37 is what we experience. At one time, our state was that we were enemies of God. Prior to knowing his mercy, we had no interest in him. We didn't recognize him. We didn't know that he understood us. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When we come to Christ, acknowledging our personal guilt, admitting our sin, his grace is sufficient. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from the guilt of our sin. However, we cannot expect to be forgiven when true repentance is lacking. And so we may experience a reminder of guilt. We may know the distress of guilt. If so, we're also familiar with the assumption of guilt. Verses 27 through the end of the chapter. The brothers assume all of their affliction is punishment from God. Look at verse 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is with the mouth of my sack. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" I could imagine how often they faced hardship over the course of those 20 years, and every time, it's possible, they had similar thoughts. What is God doing to us? We're being punished. When sin is heavy upon you, it often feels like everything is happening because of that sin, because of your past. Their guilt would not depart from them. On top of that, we see Jacob's bitterness and sorrow at the end here. This is a picture of someone who has lost his way. All of the bitterness and sorrow of losing Joseph is welling up inside of him. When his brothers return without Simeon and suggest that they take Benjamin with them, he just simply refuses. Jacob's speech begins and ends in self-pity in this passage. He's deeply pessimistic and certainly overly protective of his youngest son. He behaves as if God has forgotten him. He says, "All this has come against me." But that's never true of the Christian. If God is for you, who can be against you? So Jacob goes on to say of Benjamin in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left, as 10 other sons of his are standing before him." Benjamin's the only son I have. How do you think that makes him feel? Jacob here is in a terrible state. He obviously has not learned the lesson of his favoritism that he showed to Joseph. Now, this ultimately, though, is not about Jacob. It's not about Joseph. It's about God preserving his covenant promises. And so we see a picture of the life of faith from each one of these characters. Now think about it. In Joseph, we see the hardship that he has gone through eventually brings him to a place where God will use him to accomplish great things, to the saving of his own family and entire nations. In the brothers, we see the beginning stages of true repentance. They wrestle with their guilty conscience, but eventually they're forced to admit their guilt. And Jacob has a hard time seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. He's experienced too many hardships in his life. His hope has faded almost entirely. And so what does he picture for us? It's the promise that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. God is accomplishing his covenant promises through each one of these characters. And the picture of the Christian life is not always pleasant. It's full of trials. But the growing Christian will look back on those trials and they will see the merciful hand of God. The hand that is guarding their soul throughout it all. And so you may relate to the brothers at the end of this chapter. You're feeling like the weight of your sin is crashing down upon you and the hand of God is heavy against you. If that is true, I want to exhort you to repent. Don't wait another moment. Your sense of guilt means you're human, but it does not make you a Christian. Everyone experiences guilt, but not everyone responds to that guilt appropriately. On the other hand, you may relate to Jacob, who's unable to see God's grace in the midst of constant hardship. You don't feel like your sin is necessarily the cause of your circumstances, but you're struggling to find hope right now. If that is true of you, I want to exhort you to repent. Repentance is a way of life. And to not acknowledge the grace and mercy of God upon you, even now, is to be in the state that Jacob was in. Ask the Lord to soften you and to give you eyes to see his mercy. The suppression of a guilty conscience leads to condemnation, but those who truly repent find restoration. We need a father who will forgive us, a brother who will accept us, and a comforter who will change us. We have a Savior who is not reluctant to forgive and restore. And when your guilt leads to repentance rather than suppression, you will find a God who is eager to forgive rather than condemn. Suppression of guilt leads to condemnation. Repentance of sin leads to restoration. Seek repentance. Spend all night seeking repentance. You can't force it. You can't make it happen. You can't go out and just say, I'm going to repent today. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to repent. It's by the mercy of God. That's why the confession, the shorter catechism, calls it a saving grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's not a work. And so who can we go to when we experience the weight of our sin? We can go to no one other than God. We can fall on our knees before him, and we can wait for him to do that work in us that we long for. Let's pray.